We come now to the preaching of the word, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, which is printed before you on an insert in your bulletin. It is in small print, but it is there. Genesis beginning in chapter 36 at the first verse. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Hohobamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the daughter of the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Hohobamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's son: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Naphtah, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath's wife, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Hohobamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Hohobamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Hohobamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the sons of Lotor, are Hori and Himam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah, Anah. He is Anah who founded the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Hohobamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chiefs by chiefs, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Beladad and Jobab, the son of Zerah, the Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham, of the land of the Temanites, reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Mashkerah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehethabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mehazbah. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alvah, Jeheth, Ahobamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Migdel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places, in the land of their possession. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever to the praise of his glorious name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would show to us the real danger of setting a worldliness before our family and cause us to flee from worldliness to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the saying, like father, like son. That's because in families, ways of speaking, ways of acting, family inherited traits through genetics and also through learned habits are oftentimes passed down from one generation to another so that there is a resemblance within families. This is true in a number of ways, and it was true for the Bogle family, which was a very tight-knit family about which a book has been written. And the unique aspect of their family was their family business, namely crime. They produced four generations of rather remarkable thieves, stealers, and people of all different kinds of criminal background. One story from the book is very indicative of the culture of the family. When he was 4 years old in 1969, Bobby Bogle woke up on Christmas morning to discover a single gift from his dad, a heavy metal wrench in a plain brown paper bag. Bobby might have been young, but he got the hint. Later that day, he and his brothers used the wrench to break into a local grocery store and steal soda. When his father, a career criminal who went by the name Rooster, learned of their burglary, he smiled and said, "Yeah, that's my boys." Their family, for generations, were criminals and outlaws, and that was passed down from one generation to the other, beginning with a patriarch of the family. Well, in perhaps less colorful ways, but in a very similar way, I think we can see that same sort of dynamic going on in Genesis chapter 36. What we see is, in a sense, the sins of the fathers being passed down through the generations. And what we see is Esau, who himself was a very unspiritually minded individual, then gives birth to a whole race and clan and nations of men who followed after him in godlessness. And I want us to see the real danger of a worldly disposition within a family as we look at the descendants of Esau here in Genesis chapter 36. Now, there are a few brief things I would like us to look at from this chapter. First is the contrast between the godly and the wicked, and I think that's one of the reasons why this text is preserved for us in Holy Scripture. Second, to see that God keeps his promises, even to the wicked. Third, the danger of worldliness. And then finally, the dangers of spiritual trajectories. Now, as we come to this text, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why is this chapter in the Bible? There are about 81 personal names in this chapter, and speaking from personal experience, they can be difficult to pronounce. It is difficult to discern, particularly thousands of years later, who these men were, where they lived, their places being foreign, their times being past us. Why did Moses put this for us in the Bible? Well, I suppose you could argue that maybe Moses was at that point in life where he was just fascinated with family trees and genealogies, and so he couldn't help himself but put this in the Bible. I don't think that's the case, but as I was reading over this, I was reminded of an acquaintance that I have who this person is just utterly fascinated with his particular family genealogy, so much so that I couldn't tell you my mother's great-great-grandmother, but I could probably tell you his great-great-grandmother because he's told me that so many times. Once when I was on a trip, I just so happened to run into him at a Home Depot, and there was a long line of people behind him, and he was telling the cashier about his family genealogy. And as I walked by, I overheard, and he was just on his grandparents, and I thought, oh, that poor cashier, he's got a long way to go. Well, I don't think that's the reason that Moses just couldn't help himself and he had to include all this genealogical material. In fact, I think the reason why this is included is to show a contrast between the godly line and the ungodly line. Now, if you'll look with me at the first verse, these are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. There are two things that this first verse gives us a clue towards. Number one, the use of the phrase, "these are the generations." In the book of Genesis, this phrase, "these are the generations," in Hebrew is toledot. And this phrase, toledot, is used to be the original chapter markers that were used to distinguish when the author was moving from one section to another. And so, the fact that we begin, "these are the generations," tells us we're heading into another chapter with another focus. Now, we're told that this is the generations of Esau, but notice the comment that comes immediately after it. That is Edom. Almost every time Esau's name appears in this list, that is Edom, or that he was the father of the Edomites, is almost always mentioned, highlighting that what's going on in this text is Moses is trying to give us an insight into the connection between Esau and the later nation that would come from him, the Edomites, and that's very significant. The contrast with the godly is also seen, and you can't see this in the text as it's printed before you in your order of service, because the chapter headings that were put in afterwards, chapter 36, chapter 37, don't always line up with the text. And in fact, verse 1 of chapter 37 is actually part of this unit. Jacob lived in the land of his father sojourning in the land of Canaan. Verse 2, "these are the generations of Jacob." So that brief comment, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan," is included as a comment with all this genealogy of Esau, that is Edom. I think it's pretty clear here that what's going on is you see Esau going in a very different direction from Jacob, who lives in the land of his father. You see Esau going away from the land of promise, whereas Jacob stays in the land of his father. You see Esau's family going away from God, whereas Jacob's family, continuing in the line of Joseph, will continue a relationship with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What is going on here is that Moses is including this in order to remind all future generations of God's people of the contrast between those who have a relationship with God and those who do not. As I was thinking over this text, that's one thing that struck me. Is there enough in your life, or is there enough in the life of your family, to show a contrast between you as a believer or you as a believing family and those around you who are not part of the believing world? Moses included all of this genealogical information in order to provide for us a reminder that there should be a difference between those who are called by the name of God, those who are called by Christ, and those who are called by the world. Is there actually a contrast for you and for me in the way that you think, in the way that you speak, and in the way that you behave? Scripture speaks in stark contrast, and if we are faithful to the Lord and following Him, that means we should think, speak, and behave, and our family should look differently than those around us. And that's one of the reasons why Moses includes this material, to make a contrast between the wicked and the godly lines. Now, I think there's another reason why Moses included all of these names and all of this information for us, and that's to highlight an important fact, and that fact is that God keeps His promises. In the Old and in the New Testament, there's one thing that is emphasized about God, that he cannot lie and he cannot be untruthful to promises that he's made. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 18, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." The writer to the Hebrews says to Christians who are under persecution and who are wondering, shall we go back to Judaism in order to save ourselves? Don't do that. And he reminds them that God has made promises to them, and God cannot lie. Because God cannot lie and because he's made promises, it is worth holding fast to the hope that God gives in his word, no matter what trials, no matter what persecution, no matter what circumstances come to pass for us. And so the fact of the matter is, the scriptures clearly emphasize that God is the one who always keeps his promises. And I think that's one of the reasons why this long list of 81 names is included for us in our Bibles. Remember that to the mother of Jacob and Esau, God promised that in your womb shall be two nations. Two peoples shall come forth from them, so that Jacob and Esau were both to be people who would have kings and chieftains and great peoples come from them. God said that not in a flippant way, but in a way of promise. And so you can see in this chapter, God inserting a reminder, even to Esau, even to an unfaithful household, if I make a promise, I will indeed carry it through. This is also part of the larger promise that God made to Abraham, that you will have a son, and through this son will come a multitude of nations. There will be so many descendants that if you can count the stars, if you can count the sand on the beach, then you'll be able to number them. And this list is an important way of showing that every way you look, the children of Abraham are multiplying and growing, so that God's word to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob is absolutely and certainly true. And I would argue, too, that Genesis 36 helps us to see and have more confidence in God and his promises to us, because Genesis 36 is not the line of promise. Genesis 36 is not those upon whom God has set his love and his affection. This is the line of those who have wandered far away from him. But even to these people, God says, if I make a promise, I'm going to make good on it and give them a multitude of blessings for the sake of the promises I've made. And you can tell somebody's character not just by how they treat those whom they love, but how they treat those who are their enemies or those who they don't have a connection to in that same way. A couple of weeks ago, I read a striking article where psychologists studied a phenomenon in the business world. And that phenomenon is this. Why is it that some of the worst people, the most, to use the term of the study, toxic people, end up being advanced in the business world? Why is it that you come into a company with 20 or 30 employees starting out at the ground floor, and sometimes upper-level management elevates people who are known to be backbiters, who are known to be slanders, who are known to be people that are just ruthless? Why do they make it successfully in the business world? That's not just in the business world. It's true in schools. It's true in many other environments. And one thing that they said it boiled down to that was the key across all vectors was this. They had people skills. Particularly, they knew whom they needed to treat well in the company and whom they did not. They had a keen sense for saying, okay, here's my boss, here's the managers, here are the people that have influence in the company, and I need to make sure I treat them like gold and I'm the best employee to them. But if you're not helpful to me or if you stand in my way, I can be utterly ruthless so that my peers know me, but those who are in higher up don't, and so I get promoted above others. Well, the fact of the matter is you can see a sad way in human politics and dynamics is that people don't treat one another fairly across the board. But what does it say about our God when he treats everyone fairly across the board? And even a group of descendants as wicked as Esau and his children who will hate the Lord's people, God still is good to his promises to them. It shows to us how foolish we are when we are in the midst of trials and circumstances and we are tempted to look away from God and look at them and look at our pain or look at our suffering or look at the things around us and to question whether or not God will be true to his promises to us. It's not that it's not hard in those circumstances. It's not that it's not difficult. But if God will be true to his word, to Esau and to his house, how much more sure can we be true knowing that God will be true to his promises to us, upon whom he has set his love from all eternity, upon whom Christ has come and become incarnate and lived and died and been resurrected for us, and upon whom God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit along with his Son, the greatest gift of love, to shed his love abroad in our hearts. How much more sure can we be that God will be true to his promises to us if he is true to his promises even to Esau? And so that's why this chapter is important and worth reflecting on. Now, as we reflect on some of the details, there's too much here to go into great depth. One of the things that becomes apparent is the danger of worldliness. Look with me at the first verse. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Sodom. Here we see some trajectories that began in the early part of the Jacob and Esau narrative coming to full flower and fruition. Remember that we saw that Esau and Jacob, while Jacob in his early days was particularly not a man of high character and probably not somebody you wanted to be in a business dealing with, nonetheless, Jacob had some interest in the birthright and in the spiritual inheritance of his father, whereas Esau simply did not care. He was willing to sell his birthright for a mere bowl of stew. And so, the fact of the matter is we see a spiritual blindness in him. He despises his birthright. Moreover, we see that he leaves the land of promise. Now, it's interesting the way that this describes this in verses 6 through 8. You get this image that Jacob and Esau, after Jacob has come back from his land of sojourning, are now to the point where they have so many wives, so many children, so much flocks and herds and wealth and servants that they can't dwell side by side. And on one level, this is true, and on another level, it's not. It is certainly true that even if you just look at how large Jacob's wealth was, yes, assuming Esau had something comparable to that, they could not have lived right side by side with one another. There wouldn't be enough land for grazing. There wouldn't be enough space for all the growing family and herds and flocks. They wouldn't have enough water. So yes, they did need to separate. However, the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob was a fairly large place. Esau goes way out of his way, outside the bounds of Canaan, to Mount Seir, which is outside of the immediate region of the promise. Esau could have found a place. Land to be able to live and to dwell. But the fact of the matter is he didn't. He went far outside of it, as the text says, far away from Jacob. And I think the text is described here similarly to the way in which Abraham and Lot separated from one another, and Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom. So here we can see that Esau, like Lot, goes his own way and is wandering away from the God of his fathers. Moreover, we're told that he married Canaanite women. And there was a great concern for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob that they take wives not from among the Canaanites, but rather from among their own people who feared God. But here you see Esau taking a number of wives from the land of Canaan. And moreover, in the names of his children and his descendants, you can pick up some of the things that are important to him. Now, we have to keep in mind that the naming of children in this era was very different than how children were named in our day and age. Today, we typically name children just because we like the name, or we like the sound of the name, or it's a family name. But back in this time, names were very important for the parents and for the children. It was important for the parents because it reflected something about the life circumstances or the thought or something that was important to the parents, and the name often then reflected in the life of the person. And that's why the changing of names that God does is very significant in the book of Genesis. Well, as you look at the names of the children of Esau, you only find two that reflect any kind of relationship with God. Reuel, which means friend of God, and Jeush, which means God helps. The rest of his children have names ranging in various ways, from ornament or perfume, or Eliphaz, meaning pure gold, Dishon, not Watson, that speaks about gazelles. And so Esau is naming all of his children after wealth and rest and land and animals and all the things that he cares about. But God is not in them. He only names two of his sons after any relationship with God, and they were born to him before he left the side of his father Isaac. And as he goes to his own land, he names no more children after God. And as we'll see, the rest of these names reflect it, and towards the end you actually even find one of his great descendants named after a pagan deity. And so what you see here is a worldliness in Esau that will then begin to develop on through the generations, on through his sons, on through his daughters, and go down until the latest of times. And the question has to be raised for you and for me: what is the tone that you are setting with your life? Particularly if you're here and you're a college student this morning, you perhaps, like Esau, are now no longer living in the house of your fathers. You are out on your own enjoying freedom. And the question is, what are you doing with your freedom? Are you, like Esau, beginning to put less importance upon God and faith, coming to church, personal Bible reading, campus ministry? Are you getting wrapped up with social life or life on the campus? Or does your life show a concern for saying, I will continue in what I was raised in? I will continue loving the Lord and making the Lord a priority in my life. The same thing is true for those of us who are out of college and perhaps married with children. What does the tone of your family say to your children? Would your children be able to discern that you had a relationship with God outside of the fact that maybe you pray before meals? Is personal Bible reading, personal prayer, is family worship a part of the regular routine of your life? Is it important to your children, and can they see it by the fact that you want them to be involved in discipleship and to learn more about the Bible and learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ? No matter what age or stage we're at in life, what we see in the trajectories and what we see in the worldliness of Esau coming to bear in the rest of his family is we need to reconsider our priorities. In college, I had a wonderful minister that I sat under, and he told us of a story that one time he went to a conference, and it was a minister's conference, and they're trying to help you think through how to be a good minister and particularly how to love your family. And the speaker said, you know what you should do? Is you need to figure out what's really important to you. And instead of asking yourself that, you should ask your family, because they see all the things you talk about, all the things you think about, how you spend your time, and you'll get a more honest answer from your family than you will for yourself. And this minister said, oh, that's a great idea. And so he goes home and he asks his wife and all his children, what's most important to me? What do you think I value most? And he got mostly flattering answers from different children, but then he came to his youngest, who was about 5 years old, and had the brutal honesty that children that age can have. He said, son, what do you think is most important to daddy? And he was about to give some clarification, explain that question, and without hesitation or reservation, his young son blurts out, "Meetings." Meetings? You think that's what Daddy loves the most? Oh yeah, you go to them all the time. You have them on Sunday morning, you have them on Sunday night, you have them all through the week. You're always going to a meeting. And he just stopped and he said, "You know, he's right. I love my church meetings, and I'm at them all the time. And what does that really say about my priorities?" Well, the question is, you might not have a five-year-old at home whom you can ask easily, but if you could, what would the answer be about you, about your priorities, about your family? If there is worldliness, do not think that merely being dedicated to money, to success, to leisure, to enjoyment, to recreation will not have a negative spiritual consequence on future generations in your family. You can see that in the descendants of Esau. And in fact, that's what we see as we look now at the danger of trajectories. Now, as I said, there are two children, two sons of Esau, who are named Reuel, friend of God, and Jeush, God helps. As you look through the rest of the descendants and the tribes, as the people begin to scatter and grow and they take on chief titles and then they take on titles of kings, you begin to see the names begin to develop and grow. But look with me at verse 38. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadad reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehebethel, and the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizhabad. Now, that's just another continuation of a long list of names, but there's something very significant in verse 38 and verse 39. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you perhaps pause when you hear the name Baal-Hanan and go, "Where have I heard that?" That's because one of the rival deities in the ancient Near Eastern world in the land of Canaan that was constantly ensnaring the hearts of the Israelites from their worship to God alone was Baal. And here you have someone who was a son of one of the great patriarchs, and now, generations down the line, he has gone from naming only two of his sons after any relationship with God and then all these worldly names to now one of his descendants is Baal-Hanan. Literally, Baal is gracious. And it goes from the father having a vague and unstable relationship with God to now one of his sons reigning in his name, carrying the name of a pagan god. This trajectory would continue for the rest of the history of Edom. The Edomites, some 400 years after the events of the text in the book of Genesis, will still hate the people of Israel and will oppose them when they come up out of the land. When the people get settled and after the time of the judges, during the time of the kings, they're still at war with the Edomites. Saul fights against them. David eventually conquers them. And Solomon, his son, uses one of their ports for many of his endeavors on the Red Sea. The Edomites still hated the Jewish people in the era of the Maccabean Revolt around 160 BC, nearly 1,000 years or more after the events of this text and after the events of the conquest of the land. And finally, one of the sons of Edom would eventually become king of Jerusalem. His name, King Herod the Great, the king who attempted to kill the Lord Jesus by slaughtering all male children under the age of 2 in the city in which Christ was born. As we look at Genesis 36, it shows us the danger of trajectories. That we can begin our lives in a worldly way, not caring, perhaps not being overtly hostile towards God, but that can set a trajectory for ourselves as individuals, as families, and then for generations that will come to fruit in hostility towards God. And so the Edomites, though, are not just a picture of Esau's family, but they're really a picture of the whole world. As Adam and Eve went away from caring about God and asserted their own autonomy and rebelled against him, so all of their children have followed in sinfulness. And while God has redeemed a portion for himself, in the story of Esau's house, we see many of the same stories reflected in the world around us, as the world is full of those who do not know the Lord and do not care. Perhaps You come from a family like that of Esau. Perhaps you come from a family that is dysfunctional, that is broken, and that is totally contrary to the purposes of God, where none of your ancestors that you know are people who had faith in the Lord Jesus, and you wonder, if I come from the house of Esau, is there any hope for me being saved? Well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save all those in the world who will turn and look to him, even the descendants of the Edomites. You can see that not just in the story of Esau and his descendants, but you can see that today. There's a figure that I think about often, Nicky Cruz. He's an evangelist who spent time particularly working with kids who are involved in street gangs. And if there's anyone who came from a house of Edomites, it was Nicky Cruz. Listen to the description of his young life. Nicky Cruz was regularly beaten from the age of 3.5 years old. At the age of 9, his heart turned to stone after a severely abusive episode and a failed attempt of suicide. As one of 19 children born to a witchcraft-practicing set of parents in Puerto Rico, bloodshed and mayhem were common occurrences in his life. He suffered severe physical and mental abuse at their hands, at one time being declared the son of Satan by his mother while she was in a spiritual trance. When he eventually comes to an age where he's sent to live with his brother in New York, he arrives not having any job, not having much in the way of education, and so he falls into the street gang life, and he eventually, very quickly, rises to being the head of the Mau Maus, a Puerto Rican street gang in New York. He was known for being violent and vicious. There was one day when he came across a street evangelist named David Wilkerson. And David Wilkerson told him of the love of Christ and reached out to him, and Nicky responded by beating him. The next time he saw David Wilkerson, Wilkerson spoke to him about forgiveness and the love of Christ, and Nicky had never in his life experienced or seen anything like this. And through this and other providential circumstances, David Wilkerson helped lead Nicky Cruz to Christ, and he spent the rest of his life dedicated to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since that time, decades later, has been an evangelist to the world for the love of Christ. Perhaps you, like Nicky Cruz, come from a family that's totally alienated from God, but if so, the love of Christ is reaching out to you saying, if you will come and repent of your sins and have faith in Jesus Christ, you will be received, you will be washed, you will be cleansed, you will be transformed, and you can begin a totally new pattern for a new generation that will follow after you, seeking to be faithful to the Lord in all that you do. And so the good news of the gospel is that Christ will receive any, even the sons of Edom, who come to him for faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that how, even though there are those in this world like the sons of Edom, who wander far from your ways, we once were one, that you draw all men to yourself through Jesus Christ. And we pray now, O Lord our God, that you would put upon us a burden for the lost to share Christ with them so that you might receive the glory by reclaiming men and women, boys and girls from a fallen and broken world and bringing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.